This adult Sunday school class was held on October 8, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As is usually the case, every Lord's Day, we do have visitors among us, and we cordially welcome you in Christ's name. I wish that I could welcome you with a little more kindly voice, but this, whatever it is that has attacked my bronchial area and my vocal cords, has made me sound somewhat like a gravelly southern preacher, and I trust you will bear with me. It's a special delight for me and for my wife to have with us many of our own extended family, and in particular my own mother and father, who came up for the wedding of Glenn and Lania yesterday. Now, especially for the sake of our visitors, let me take just a few minutes to bring into focus precisely what we are doing in the adult class at this present time. From the very inception of our life together as a congregation, as Trinity Church in 1967, we have sought to make conscious of our own particular church responsibility in conjunction with Matthew 28:18-20, commonly called the Great Commission, the mandate from the risen Christ to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them, and then to teach them whatsoever Christ has commanded. I can remember in one of our first steering committee meetings, before we had any elders or deacons, making an administrative decision that we would allocate a minimum of 10% of our income to go to missionary endeavors that other churches were involved in until such time as we were able to have a direct involvement. After about a year and a half into our life together, we had the joy of commissioning a young man and sending him out to plant a church 100 miles west of here in Hazleton, Pennsylvania. And I had the joy last year of preaching to that church on the occasion of its 20th anniversary. That was long before we had a building, a piece of land, or anything that would make us to be considered, quote, a proper church. We are thankful that God gave us that vision of extending the knowledge of Christ and planting churches in other places. Well, over the years, as we have prayerfully sought to be sensitive to this aspect of our biblical duty and privilege, and have sought to be sensitive to God's providence in dealing with us in terms of both gift and opportunity, that missionary concern and involvement has enlarged and multiplied until in 1987, at our annual elders retreat, your elders felt the time had come for us to try to state in a succinct form the precise aspects of our missionary policy to which we believe God had led us by the Scriptures, and which at that time were clear in our judgment and understanding. Well, some months ago, as we were planning the course of this adult class, the elders asked that I would articulate in the hearing of you, the Lord's people in this place, the essence of that missionary policy. Now, why did they ask me to do this? Well, for the simple reason that one of the most elementary keys to the strength of any church is the intelligent, believing grasp of its doctrine and practice by the rank and file of the people of God in that church. It is not enough that the leadership have an intelligent grasp upon the doctrinal and practical distinctives and functions of that church, but as Peter says, to all of the people of God, they are to be ready to give an answer concerning a reason of the hope that is in them. And so for 10 of these classes, this morning constitutes the 11th, I have been seeking to lead you in a study in which we have been concentrating on the 7 aspects of the missionary policy of our own congregation. And I have tried to illustrate what we are doing in this way. Good. That is picking it up. We have sought to go to the Scriptures and from the Scriptures to extract timeless, changeless precepts, clear commandments, principles, that is, laws of God's working that are embodied in the Scriptures, and then precedents, that is, what we see being done in the Apostolic Church, principles, precepts, and precedents with regard to missions, and then to see their particular application to this particular congregation in terms of its particular gifts and opportunities. We have not been pontificating on how these precepts, principles, and precedents apply to every individual church throughout the world. Our concern has been to isolate the principles and then to see how in their application to our life and ministry they are presently being worked out. And because we claim no infallibility, as we continue to walk in the light of Scripture and God gives us more light and God gives us further opportunities and God gives us additional dimensions of gifted men, then the outworking of those principles will no doubt be expanded, modified, and even as our light upon the precepts, principles, and precedents increases, there may be many mid-course corrections. And I say that because it is so easy for people to absolutize where being absolutizing in one's mentality is to be wrong. Now, the five areas we have covered thus far, and I can only mention them without giving any of the Scripture support. If you are interested in these things, the tapes of these classes are available from the Trinity Pulpit Ministry. But we have covered five basic areas, and this morning we're going to take up the sixth. We have covered the major tasks of missions according to the Scriptures, not traditions, but Scripture. What are the major tasks of missions? Secondly, we have considered the authorization and warrant for doing the work of missions. What right do we have as a local church have to undertake the work of missions? And we have looked at the biblical warrant and authorization for our engagement in the work of missions. Then thirdly, we have looked at the practice and policies of inter-church cooperation in the work of missions. And then fourthly, and here we spent 3 weeks, it is so crucial, we considered the selection and preparation of men to serve as missionaries. The selection and preparation of men to serve as missionaries, remembering our definition of a missionary in the light of our understanding of the Word of God is not as broad as what is generally considered the work of missions. And while we firmly and unreservedly believe there is a place for support diaconal ministries overseas, such as teaching and nursing and doctoring, there is no way scripturally that a nurse or a teacher or a doctor can be called a missionary or a sent one biblically. And if we use the biblical term, it will help us if we think biblically with reference to the concept of those who are sent forth to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to plant churches, and to establish a biblical leadership. And the support team may be very broad and extensive and even subsidized by the churches. And there is biblical warrant for that. But let us call diaconal ministries what they are, and let us not confuse things that differ in the Word of God. And then we considered together last week the principles of companionship or teamwork in the work of missions, and saw that it was the universal practice of our Lord and of the apostles, unless there were exceptional circumstances dictated by unusual providences, to work in at least two by two if not in teams of multiple servants of Christ. Now we come today to the sixth, the second last of our seven principles, and it is this: the relationship of missionaries to the sending and to the planted churches. The relationship of missionaries to the sending and planted churches. Now, the precise question before us is this: how should missionaries, as biblically defined, relate to the churches that send them and to the church or churches which are planted under their labors? Let me put the question on the board this way. Here is a man, or preferably a team of men, proven and recognized in their own local assembly. So this is the local church, the sending church. Now the question is, having been sent and having preached the gospel, and by the blessing of the Spirit of God, disciples have been made. The disciples have been gathered into a church in the area of their labors, or possibly churches. The question is, what is the relationship of those who have been sent from their own congregation to plant churches in other places? What is their relationship, first of all, to the church that sent them and to the churches that have come to birth under their labors? These are the churches that have come to birth. Should they become members of these churches and under their oversight? Should they become elders in those churches and assume oversight? Should they cut their ties of ecclesiastical accountability to the home church that sent them once they become a part of or overseers within the churches that are planted? This is a very crucial question. And then it has an additional wrinkle. Suppose the local church, the sending church, is sending its missionaries into an area where a church or churches are already planted. Here is an area where churches are already planted. Do these who are sent to this area have any responsibility to the churches already existing in that area? Or can they act as though they do not exist and simply under the pressure of the commission of their sending church go forth to do their work and for all intents and purposes act as though no churches existed in that land, in that country, in that state, in that region to which they have been sent? Well, you see, this is a very crucial question. And in trying to answer it from the Word of God, we go back 10 weeks ago to our introductory study in which we said this entire study is complicated by a major factor that is constantly before us in the book of Acts, that no longer obtains in our work of missions. Do you remember what that major factor is or was when we look for the data of the missionary practice of the early church? There was a major factor present and operative then that is not present and operative now. What was that major element or factor? Anyone remember way, way back into the dark ages several months ago? All right, David? All right, we had real live apostles, of which there are none today, despite the claims of certain fanatical charismatics. The scripture makes plain, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that the church of Jesus Christ is built upon an existing foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. And in order for one to be a bona fide apostle, Acts chapter 1 is clear. One had to be a witness of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one exception was the Apostle Paul, who regards himself as an untimely child, and therefore he saw the risen Christ by direct revelation and was taught the truth of Christ by direct revelation, that he might qualify as an apostle. And the second major qualification is, as Paul says, the signs of an apostle were wrought in me with mighty signs and wonders. To validate their identity, which was unique, they were given unique power. As the validation of that identity, Hebrews chapter 2 is very plain, where he speaks of God bearing them witness by signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So when we come to this question, here we find that introductory principle very, very crucial, because much of the missionary endeavor recorded in the book of Acts is the missionary endeavor of apostles. And when apostles die, if this is the apostolate, certain things die with them. However, there are certain general activities that merge into the standing life and responsibility of the church. Some unique things die with them and only live in their writings, the apostolic tradition, the apostolic writings, the completed canon of the New Testament. And this is why we have a very delicate interplay of a number of principles, and simplistic answers are doomed to fail that do not take in all of the factors in the equation. All right? Hopefully now I haven't utterly discouraged you from thinking we can get light on the question. Let's take up the question of the relationship of missionaries to the sending and to the planted churches. And as we've done right along, I will read a group of texts, ask you to see if you can discover the common denominator in those texts, and then express that common denominator in terms of a principle. Let's consider, first of all, the question, what should be the relationship of the missionary or missionaries to the local church or to the sending church that has recognized their gifts, their suitability, their character, and has sent them forth to do a work of planting churches in other places? What relationship do they continue to sustain to the sending church? Well, the first group of verses is these. Follow, please, as I read, starting in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Verses 1 through 3. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod. And I looked it up in my dictionary. I've been saying tetrarch, and I wanted to make sure, and tetrarch and tetrarch are both accepted pronunciations. So take your choice, Herod the tetrarch or tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here we have a situation of a multiple ministry in the church at Antioch. And in a season when these primary leaders, public teachers, and prophets were waiting upon God, the Holy Spirit, how we do not know, as we said last week, whether through the word of a prophet, for they had real prophets in that day as well, or whether by some indirect means, we do not know, but the Holy Spirit made it plain that two of their number were to be sent forth to a work for which they had been marked out by God himself. And the group, at least that group of multiple teachers, and by inference, the entire church committed to that revelation of the will of God, affirms its commitment to these men. They lay hands upon them and sent them away. And then we have the record of what is called the first missionary journey of Paul and his companions. Now then we turn to Acts chapter 14, verses 24 to 28. They have reached the limits of that first missionary journey on their way back through to Antioch. They visit the places where they previously preached. They strengthen the believers. They exhort them. They establish leadership in the churches. Verse 23. And now we read verse 24. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And when they sailed to, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. And they tarried no little time with the disciples. That's a figure of speech called a lytetes, in which you state something in terms of its opposite. They tarried a long time. We say of someone, he had no little garlic breath after eating his spaghetti and garlic toast. What we mean is he had strong garlic breath. So when it says they tarried no little time, that's an ordinary figure of speech called a lytetes, in which we affirm something by its opposite. They tarried a considerable length of time with the disciples. All right, keeping that in mind, turn over to chapter 15. Chapter 15. And here in chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, we see these two men going out again from that church, but this time not together, as we discovered last week and had occasion to look at this passage. They had a differing judgment about the character and suitability of Mark, and the dissension became so strong over their assessment of Mark's fitness to go forth on a second missionary endeavor that Paul chooses Silas and Barnabas takes Mark with him. But now, for our purposes today, we read this, verse 39. There arose a sharp contention, so they parted asunder, one from the other, and Barnabas took Mark with him, and sailed away unto Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now turn over to chapter 18. And here, after a lengthy period of time and much gospel endeavor in making disciples, planting churches, strengthening churches, ordaining elders in the churches, we read in Acts 18, 22 and 23, these very significant, albeit brief words. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and saluted or warmly greeted the church, and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, establishing all the disciples. Now here's the question. What is the clear principle in these verses relative to the question of the missionary's relationship to his home church or sending church, even after he has been used of God in the planting and establishing of other churches? What is the principle illustrated in the verses I've read in your hearing? When you You think you're ready to articulate the principle? Raise your hand and we'll recognize you. All right, Cliff.
There's an ongoing relationship between the sending church and the missionaries that are sent back. They sent out periodically. The missionaries sent out, come back, and renew their ties and relationships with the sending church.
All right, there is an ongoing relationship between the sending church and those that are sent out, and periodically they come back and spend time in the church. Would anyone want to disagree with the principle stated that way? All right, let's carry it on a little bit further. What seems to be the focal point of the purpose of these return visits? What kinds of activities seem to dominate, according to the biblical record, when they were back in the midst of the sending church? All right, Jerry?
There was a report given of what happened.
All right, first of all, there was a reporting to the sending church of what God was pleased to accomplish through them while they were seeking to establish churches in new frontiers of missionary endeavor. All right, Danielle, is that what you were going to? All right, what else? If not explicit, is implicit in these words, and they tarried no little time with the disciples. What do you think that's pointing to? What happens when you spend time in a church, especially a church that has a tremendous investment in you in terms of money and prayer and concern? All right, David? All right, so David is suggesting that getting back into a situation of total integration into the life of the church may be used of God to highlight certain character deficiencies that simply have not been observed in the more limited missionary team relationship. I hadn't thought of that, but certainly that will happen. All right? This is why I ask you. You often help fill this thing out far more fully than I have in my preparation. What else would happen? Do you think? All right, Nate. Nate has suggested two more things that when they come back, I was concentrating on the second. What was the first one, Nate?
The first was strengthening the ties between.
Yes, strengthening the ties between the missionaries who've been away for some time as they spend sufficient time, and then. All right, the refreshment of their own spiritual inner life, where perhaps in this period of time they are not so much actively involved in ministry as being ministered unto. Let me ask another question. In the light of everything we know about the Antioch church, from its first introduction in Acts 11, right on through all of the data in the book of Acts, do you think that possibly a few people had been converted and added to the church between Acts 13 and Acts 14 and between Acts 14 and Acts 18? If Antioch continued to be a healthy church, what was happening while Paul and Barnabas were out here on their first and second missionary journeys, or I should say Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas, what would have happened to the home church? It would have grown. So for many of them, Paul and Silas would have been only what? Names. Now, they would have known much from the communication in letters, as limited as that means was. We know it was profusely used by the apostle, or we wouldn't have much of our New Testament. And it's evident that there were many other letters that passed that never were part of God's purpose to include in the canon of Scripture. We have reference to such letters in the New Testament. And so there were a number of people who became part of this church to whom the missionaries were esteemed names, honored servants of Christ by reputation, but to whom they were not beloved brothers, whose flesh they had pressed in the holy embrace that was common fare in the early church. No apostle like Paul or Peter would have written to the brethren, "Greet one another with a holy kiss," and then have stood off 6 feet from people and barely touched fingertips. No, when they saw these brethren, they would have embraced them. And I caught a little feeling of what that must have been like in a church like that when Paul and his companions were just names, when ministering down in the central part of the Philippines in Cebu City just a few weeks ago, a group of people who took a 5-hour boat ride all the way over from Ormoc to be present at a conference, who have no pastor. And when they meet on the Lord's Day, they sing, they pray, and then they play tapes from the Trinity pulpit. So I've ministered to them apparently dozens, if not hundreds of times by tape. And it was most interesting to have some of those relatively reserved Filipinos, for they partake much of the reserve of Orientals. But to see the men and women alike coming up, and of course I had a short sleeve shirt on and didn't even have to wear a tie to be considered properly dressed to preach. That's one custom I'd like to see float over here. But anyway, to have them come and take my arm and say, "You really are a person. You have bones and flesh. You're not just a voice coming out of a machine." And they weren't trying to be comical. Well, you can imagine my joy in embracing those brothers and sisters to whom, in God's sovereign providence, I had been an instrument of spiritual light and encouragement. There was that tremendous sense of longing for face-to-face. And you remember how often that comes out in the epistles, particularly in 2nd and 3rd John. John says, "I've got many things to write unto you, but I hope shortly to see you," what? Face-to-face. Face to face. And we are so constituted that whatever means of communication we have that binds us in common concerns, there is nothing that can substitute for face to face encounter. That's why no matter how near the Lord draws in our assemblies here and now, we long for the time John describes when we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face. So this was one of the purposes, that there might not only be the encouragement of the sending church in hearing the report of how God had answered their prayers, how God had blessed the fruit of their giving and all that went into their support of their missionaries, and that they might be reintegrated into living fellowship for their own spiritual strengthening, for the exposure of spiritual weaknesses perhaps, but also that they might become face-to-face acquaintances of those who had been added to the sending church, so that in the ongoing commitment of that church, there would not be an erosion of interest through lack of personal acquaintance. So the way I've tried to state the principle, and I think it incorporates most of these, though it didn't catch the one you mentioned, David, is this. What is the clear principle in these verses relative to the question of the missionary's relationship to his home church? Answer: the missionary maintains a vital relationship to his sending church in terms of periodic visits to report, to minister, and to reintegrate with the life of the sending church. This means that the ongoing relationship will never become formal and impersonal. Were there not yet many souls lost in the areas of the Roman Empire? Yes. Was not Paul unusually gifted as an apostle and a missionary? Yes. But none of that time was wasted, spent back in his home church. It was part of the plan and purpose of God. And along these lines, I ask you to remember, those of you who've been with us through the class, that when it appears that in the providence of God, the missionary base is going to shift from Antioch to what place? What was Paul's next possible base of missionary endeavor? Do you remember? Yes, Rome. This is clearly indicated in Romans chapter 15, 22 to 24. Paul nowhere envisioned that he would simply come by Rome long enough to sit down with the elders and deacons and work out a viable financial setup. He says in chapter 1 he longs to come and remain long enough so that he may profit from their fellowship and be strengthened by their faith. There's David's principle, that he may receive from that church that which would strengthen him. And he says that I in turn may impart some spiritual benefit to you. Then he says in chapter 15, I hope to be brought on my way by you whensoever I go into Spain. But you see, he did not think in terms of simply popping in, giving a missionary challenge, and hoping the elders would meet and the deacons would meet, consult a budget, and say, we think we can kick in $500 a month. The whole concept of a mere financial involvement is not substantiated by the Word of God. There was a passion for personal involvement, for personal knowledge, for face-to-face acquaintance. Now, do you see why Steve and Carol are in Chicago in a brief layover on their way home to spend 6 months among us? Why? How many of you sitting here have never met Steve and Carol face to face? Raise your hands. I want you all to look around. Raise them high, nice and high. Now look around, will you? And it's only been how many years, Don, since they were with us? Mr. Dixon? 3 years. Now look at all the new life God has brought among us in 3 years. Now, the name Steve Hoffmeyer is known by all of you. And the situation there is known by you. Three of your elders have visited the Philippines and reported back to you and have sought to keep you alert and alive. But there's no substitute for that first time when you see Steve. And you'll be able, you're Steve? Oh, it's good to meet you, brother. And I hope you embrace him. And you see Carol for the first time. And you see their little ones, and you see that precious little Filipino girl for whom we've prayed that all the details about her adoption will work out well, and you see the fruit of your prayers. What's that going to do to your relationship to Steve and Carol? Well, it's going to deepen it, strengthen it. It's going to give dimensions to it that would be utterly impossible. Likewise, in this matter of interchurch cooperation, already a number of the churches have written to us. We're not having to write to them. They're writing to us saying, if at all possible, will you be able to send Steve for a Lord's Day ministry or a prayer meeting ministry? We're praying for him regularly. We receive his letters regularly. We want to see him face to face when he's among you. And that too has apostolic precedent. On their way back to Antioch, they stopped at churches along the way, reporting what God had done among the Gentiles for the opening of the door of the gospel. And then, no doubt, much of the time just sitting under the ministry of the Word. Steve, who's had to give out and give out and give out and give out, and now has a primary responsibility of receiving. It will be our prayer that if there have been some clogged wells in his own spiritual life, that God will deal with them. that if there are areas where consolation and encouragement are needed, sitting at your tables, just being in your homes, you sharing with them what God has been doing in your life since you last saw them, all of this will strengthen our brother and our sister so that when it comes time to see them sent back, they go back with the consciousness that it is not just that segment of the church that knew them and loved them and sent them when they went out, first of all, some 4 years ago, but that it is also the entire church in its present complexion, and that they go out of the womb of a warm, loving, caring, knowing assembly of God's people. So you see, we're calling them back not because that's a, quote, missionary tradition. We're doing it because we believe there are basic biblical principles that mandate that we do such a thing. All right? So there is the question of the relationship of the missionary to his sending church. Now then, oh my, 10, 11 minutes left. Well, let's at least start with the second prong of the question, namely, the relationship of the missionary to the planted church or churches. The relationship of the missionary to the planted church or churches. The missionary or missionaries sent forth, a church comes to birth under their labors. What relationship are they to sustain to the church or churches to which God gives birth through their efforts? Now here's our group of texts. First of all, Acts 14 and verse 23. Acts 14, 23. Now remember, put on those special glasses that filter out everything else, but any light thrown on the question, what is the relationship of the missionary to the church or churches planted under his labors? Acts 14 and verse 23. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed, and they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. So here the servants of God, as the crowning aspect of their visit to the churches, we are told that they were engaged in enabling the churches to establish an eldership, and when they had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, and they, that is, the missionaries, passed through. Now Titus 1 and verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5. The gospel had been given success in the island of Crete, and the Apostle Paul is concerned for the groups of believers that have come into being as a result of the preaching of the gospel, and now he writes to Titus, "For this cause left I you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were wanting or lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I gave you charge." And then he gives the standard of character and gift that must be present in each one whom Titus would seek to have recognized in the church as an elder. "But for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should appoint elders in every city as I gave you charge." Now turn back to 1 Timothy 1, 3. 1 Timothy 1, 3. "As I exhorted you to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that you might charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." Now just hold that in mind. One of the purposes for which Timothy is left there at Ephesus is to deal with some doctrinal aberrations. But not only is he left there for that purpose, but chapter 3 and verse 1. Faithful is the saying, if a man seeks the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. The overseer therefore must be, and then he gives again the standard of character and of gift that must be present in anyone whom Timothy is to encourage the church to recognize as a gift of Christ, laboring in their midst as an overseer, an elder, a shepherd, a pastor, a biblical ruler among them. All of that biblical terminology being used interchangeably. Now, in the light of those verses, and then chapter 5 and verse 22 is the last verse in this group, lay hands hastily on no man. 1 Timothy 5:22, and the laying on of hands has reference to that symbolic act. It did not convey grace, but it was indicative of the recognition of the church that a man had been set apart for a specific office or task. Timothy is told to lay hands hastily upon no man. Now, question. In the light of these verses, what practice is illustrated by these passages relative to the issue of whether or not the missionary himself becomes an elder in the church or churches that he plants? What practice is illustrated by these passages relative to the issue of whether or not the missionary becomes an elder in the church or the churches which he plants? All right, what light is thrown on that question? Anyone got an answer? All right, Nate? All right, it would seem that the missionary serves de facto as an elder, that is, a spiritual leader, until those can be recognized to meet the qualification for elders. Let me respond with a question, Nate. Is there any indication that they were actually designated as elders? No. Doesn't seem to be. All right. Someone else want to respond to the question? What do you see in these passages about this question of the relationship of the missionary to the church planted under his labors, particularly this aspect of the question, does he become an elder in the church that he plants or is planted? You're being tentative. Jerry? All right, so in one case you have the apostle himself helping the church in the recognition of the appointment of its elders, Acts 14:23. But in the case of the church at Crete, you have an apostle designating a representative named Titus, and in the case of the church at Ephesus, a representative by the name of Timothy. Now, can you have apostolic representatives without living apostles to make them their representatives? Well, now you're really getting tentative. I think the question is quite obvious. Can you have apostolic representatives without apostles? No, of course not. To have apostolic representatives, you've got to have apostles to make them representatives. So that complicates our equation. Here we're trying to grapple with principles where we've got two temporary, abnormal, exceptional, extraordinary factors. We have living apostles who appoint living representatives to do their work. We no longer have apostles, therefore we no longer have apostolic representatives. Well, then let's just close our Bibles and say, let's do whatever seems to work and become pragmatists. No, we can't do that because we believe that the Scriptures are not only the sole rule of faith and practice, but they are the what? The sufficient rule of faith and practice. And that is precisely one of the problems, one of the major problems in missions today. The assumption that since there are so many factors that do not parallel the exact New Testament situation, we are simply left to pragmatism and to principles of business and organization and experimentation to do the work of missions. That flies into the face of the sufficiency of Scripture for one of the church's greatest tasks and mandates, namely to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them and to teach them. But it does mean we have to put our thinking caps on. We do have to tread cautiously and carefully. But if we're convinced that the Scriptures are the sufficient as well as the only rule of faith and practice, we are not left without light and direction. Well, let me, because our time is running out, and then I will urge you to chew over this matter, and God willing, we'll pick up at this point, Lord willing, next week, and then we'll move on to our seventh and final aspect of our missionary policy. Let me state the answer to the question the way I have written it in my own notes. The missionaries guided the church in the establishment of an indigenous eldership and did not themselves become part of the permanent resident oversight. That seems to be the general practice, that the missionaries guided the church in the establishment of an indigenous eldership and did not themselves become part of the permanent resident oversight of the churches which they planted. Now then, someone who's thinking ahead is going to say, uh-oh, but wait a minute. If that's the principle, how come our missionary in the Philippines, Steve Hoffmeyer, has been recognized as an elder in the Moonwalk Bible Fellowship, a duly constituted church that's come to birth under his labors? How many of you had already thought of that question? Very good. You should be. God willing, next week we'll take up the answer. Okay? You wrestle with it. You wrestle with it and see if you can find any justification for that policy. All right? That'll give you something to think about when you're taking your showers this week. But our time is gone. Let's pray and ask the Lord to continue to lead us as we wrestle together with His Word. Our Father, we thank You that once again we have been privileged to meet in this way, with no fear of being molested by the civil power, as we have assembled publicly and unashamedly in this building. We thank You that we have the Scriptures as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And our Father, we beg of You that You would give us light in the understanding of Your Word and grace to be obedient to it. We confess, O Lord, that all of us to one degree or another are victims of our own blindness, victims of our own traditions, victims of the pressure of contemporary perspectives on issues. And we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would bring us into contact with the naked truth of Your Word and help us, we pray, to have grace to bend every single practice into the way of Your truth. We thank You again for the presence of Your Holy Spirit, and for the desire You've implanted in our hearts to know and to do the things that are pleasing in Your sight. Hear then our prayer, and continue with us throughout this day. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed, and again, for those who may be visiting with us, just a word of explanation.